All right, tonight we're going to start on page 494. We will attempt to finish out this section tonight. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that we're here because of you. We're here because of your faithfulness to draw us. We're here because you have ministry to us tonight. And so we confess our total dependency upon you and your will for each of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, even though we start on 494, I want to go over a couple of things with you. First of all, that we're in the first part of Romans chapter 4, which is entitled the Principles of Justification. The Principles of Justification. We've studied the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. Now we're in the doctrine of justification. Chapter 4 that we're in, verses 1 to 8, the proof of justification as Paul attempts to present facts from Scripture to back up his presentation that a person is justified by faith apart from the law and apart from works. So our section is divided up into two sections, Abraham, verses 1 to 5, and David, verses 6 through 8. And we've gone up through verse 5, so hopefully we'll finish tonight. But just by way of review, we put the scriptures in interlinear form on the board, and this coincides with pages 480 and 482 in your notebook if you want to follow there and just take some additional notes. But we studied how that in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, notice that un is postpositive. Therefore, based on his presentation at the end of chapter 3, that boasting is done away with, and that the law is not abolished, but rather it is fulfilled by us and the fulfillment of Christ for us and in us. He says, therefore, what shall we say? And what, the word T is accusative case, which is the direct object of Elruman. Therefore, what shall we say? Abraham, the father of us, or our father, is to have found according to flesh. And the Textus Receptus has hurikenai right before katasarka at the end, according to the flesh. Abraham is our father, some texts say our forefather, meaning ancestor, referring to the Jews. What is that he to have found according to flesh? In this position, katasarka, according to flesh, is pertaining to his fleshly human efforts, fleshly human works. Katasarka correlates to exergon in verse 2. You can see it now that we have both verses on the same slide. What is it that he found according to the flesh? For, and that gar is postpositive, for if Abraham out of works was justified, and since A is part of an entire sentence that we have labeled first class condition assumed to be true, that A would be best translated assume, for assuming that Abraham was justified ex ergon, out of works, because that was a prominent Jewish thought at the time, that Abraham was justified out of works. So he says, okay, well, let's assume that Abraham was justified out of works. And again, I mentioned to you and noticed that it's out of works, not out of works of law, but out of works, meaning human effort, including the law, but everything else. It corresponds to katasarka. See, for assuming Abraham was justified out of works, he has a boasting. But Allah, in sharp contrast, not before or face to face with God. If he is justified from out of works, his boasting is only before man, human beings, but not before God. And he'll give us the reasons here in a moment. In verse 3, again, pages 484 and 486, he starts out by saying, "Gar, for what the scripture is saying." And this is a quotation from Genesis 15:6, found three times in this chapter, but it's one that Paul uses as his base scripture. "And Abraham believed God, and it was credited or imputed." And here's our major word, logizomai. This is your aorist passive. But to impute something to someone is to put it onto their account. So God has imputed righteousness onto our account, onto Abraham's account. It's because he believed God. I emphasize that again for the third or fourth week in a row. He believed God. Doesn't say he believed in God. We'll see in verse 21 when we get to it at the end of this chapter that he believed what God said was God's word and that God could fulfill it. And that is what faith is. I can personally gauge the trust I put in the Lord by how much I let him do what he says he will do in his word. The more I have to take over, the more I have to do for him to do his work or to fulfill his word is crossing the line. We'll see that a little bit tonight too. And notice that not only was and Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him, notice, toward righteousness. Righteousness is put onto our account. I am not righteous now except by faith in Christ. He is my righteousness. But I am declared righteous, but I am not made righteous yet. When I stand before God, what has been imputed to my account will then be mine. Very important to understand. Verses 4 and 5, and this correlates with pages 488 through 492 in your diagrams. This is the illustration of the workman. Faith contrasted with wage earning. That's faith contrasted with wage earning, the illustration of the workman. First of all, toda ergazomeno, and notice de is postpositive. The definite article goes with the word ergazomeno. Ergazomeno is a present participle, substantive use of the article, and the one working. Your ing shows a present and continuous habit or lifestyle. Here is somebody who is continuously working at works or the activity of working. Now, to the one working, notice it's dative case and it comes at the beginning because that's his emphasis. Here's your subject. The wage not is being credited or imputed. So here is the wage of the workman. It is not being imputed according to grace. And this line right here, the second line on your slide in verse 4, this is the stress of the contrast. His wage is not being credited or imputed according to grace, but, sharp contrast, according to debt. So what he's saying is when someone goes out and works their way into righteousness or into their wage, like we do every day, then it's not being credited according to grace, because grace is just given to us, but rather out of debt. And as we mentioned it to you before, faith is not a work. Faith works, But faith is not a work. His righteousness was not merited by faith. He didn't earn it. He just believed. God says, I will put righteousness to your account. Okay, I believe it. That's it. He didn't have to do anything for it. That's the depths of grace that we don't understand. Sure, I understand grace. I understand favor, but I got to do something, right? I mean, he's just not going to bless me and favor me. But he said, oh, yes. Verse 5 is the second half to this illustration of the workman. He says, but, and again, debt is postpositive in verse 5, but the one not working. Here's the same phrase as verse 4, only with the negative in front of it. But to the one who is not working, but, and here's de postpositive between the two participles, present participles, to the one who is not working, but believing. Pistuonti is another dative participle. This person is continuously not working, but continuously believing. Upon, epi, the one, here's your substantive use of the article, to the one justifying, dikaiunta, is another present participle. God is the one who is continually justifying the ungodly. Asabei has to do with being irreverent towards the things of God. So to the one not working but believing, he's putting his belief upon the one continually justifying the ungodly. And that's why when we find our logizetai and logizestai for imputation, it will be in the passive voice because only God can justify people. Abraham received imputation. Abraham received credit because God is the one justifying the ungodly and again the irreverent. And Paul is using that as a real stickler to the Jews because they felt like by using the ungodly that and using Abraham as an example that he was saying that Abraham was ungodly. And the Jews didn't believe that. Remember their stand, it's all in their own head though, is that back when Abraham believed, that Abraham actually knew the law and kept the law perfectly. And that's why God imputed righteousness to him, even though the law wasn't for a few hundred years later. That he knew it and kept it perfectly, and that's the only way he could have been blessed by God. And Paul is saying, no, he's of the ungodly. Joshua 24:2 is that he came from a place where they had idols, and he had to take the idols from his father and destroy them so they could move on. And he came from an idol-worshipping lifestyle. He was the ungodly before God called him up out. So he was believing upon the one justifying the ungodly. Notice this. You have your verb, logizetai, and again, the word being describes the passive voice. The faith of him, or his faith, there's your subject, is being credited toward righteousness. And again, it's not in righteousness, but toward righteousness, because it goes on to the account of the ungodly. But here it says, his faith, now with an auto, possessive, a personal pronoun, his faith is being credited toward righteousness. Why his faith? It shows possessive. So does that mean that the faith was his? See, we've been wrestling with this for a while about his faith. Well, again, the personal pronoun that's used throughout the Gospels when Jesus would say, where is your faith? Or let it be to you according to your faith. They are all personal pronouns, not reflexive pronouns. If he used a reflexive pronoun, he would say, where is the faith that you're supposed to produce? A personal pronoun means, where is the faith that you possess? And in the Gospels, they didn't have any. But it is interesting here, Paul is saying that Abraham, hapistes, or the man who is not working but believing, that his faith is being imputed or credited towards righteousness, and it shows a possession of his faith. Now, this is, I put something on the board last week, and since I'm holding you captive, I'll put it up again. I don't want Ryan to see, because here's Ryan. Christian, we have faith produces works, according to James 2. Faith without works is dead, or activity. We had a concept that works does not produce faith. They are opposite. They do not go together at all. But faith produces works or activity. And again, if we understand, as I've presented to you before, that faith is a word that describes the presence and activity of God's Spirit, you can actually put Holy Spirit in place of faith and you can see where it stands. Faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. But if somebody, if I were to go to Ryan, excuse me, Ryan, and tell him that God will bless his life if he produces the faith. Then you have works producing faith. Because he has to work. He's got to produce it. But if it's faith that produces works, and this is what James was saying in James chapter 2, doesn't say the Christian produces faith with works. It says faith produces works. So wherever faith comes from, if faith is given by the Holy Spirit, then what he's saying is if you say you are of the faith and you possess the faith that God has given you to believe, then that faith within you should have activity. That's God's Spirit. So, and again, you received a supplemental page. And the reason I do that, and I've got a couple of readings here. Some of you are involved with this book, are you not? The Walk? No? Okay. I started reading through it, and I thought there were some interesting statements in it. Yes. Personal pronoun shows possession. Reflexive pronoun shows the effort coming from, in other words, your faith would be the faith of you coming back onto you, reflexive. You're applying your faith to yourself. Whereas personal pronoun is the faith that you possess. There is a difference in Greek. And if you use those, see those terminologies and see everything past the Gospels of the teaching on faith along with the meaning of reflexive and personal pronoun, it all fits together. Because if faith is produced by the Holy Spirit, then you either possess it because God's Spirit is in you or you don't. An example of a pronoun? Yes, it would be the personal pronoun with an epsilon in front of it. How to. It's a personal pronoun in the genitive case of him. The reflexive pronoun, rough breathing, how to, with a rough breathing and an epsilon at the beginning, that is a reflexive pronoun. It's in your Greek course if you want to read up on that. Reflexive pronoun means that you are, it's like a middle voice. It acts the same as a middle voice. I am producing something for myself. That's a reflexive, coming back upon myself. Could he use a middle voice? Some people use personal pronouns. Now, there was a supplement to your lessons. This is by, again, Timothy Haig. He wrote a commentary on Romans. He is a rabbi, Jewish commentator. And in his volume one, he says, faith is one of two things. Faith is either a righteous act, and the attended action of God in relationship to one's faith is a reward for it. So if I have to produce a certain amount of faith for God to bless me, basically I've earned it. It's out of debt. Or he says, faith is a gift from God, the means by which the sinner comes to know and enjoy the infinite goodness and mercy of God in the forgiveness of his sins and a not guilty verdict. Therefore, his summary. What this means is the renewed soul, it's a regenerated person, now in possession of faith, although that was good, is enabled to say yes to the Lord and his commands. Enabled to say yes to the Lord and his commands. Now, out of this book, because I think a couple of you mentioned it to me last week, so I went and got me a copy. And I'm not going to mention all my notes in it, but just the things that apply here. I thought a couple of good statements were good. And this is just to show you that other people are teaching it too. And it seems to be kind of seeping in to teachings. You know, somebody will say it, then they'll back off, then they'll go a couple of chapters and they'll say it again and they'll back off because people aren't used to hearing it. He says, an authentic disciple is not just inspired by Jesus, he or she is transformed by Jesus. Those first disciples encountered the supernatural power of Jesus in their souls, even as they heard the words of Jesus' call in their ears. He says, one who hears the call of Jesus will repent, will believe the gospel, and follow Jesus because the call of Jesus includes the power to answer the call. That's good. The Lord says, I'm going to call you and I'm going to give you the power to respond. That's fantastic. People hear the call externally when those words of Jesus or other portions of the Bible are read and taught. But they also hear the call inwardly through the supernatural moving of God on their hearts and minds. Good stuff. He says, one of the most important purposes in this study is to give you the opportunity to discover whether your interest in Jesus is because of that inward and supernatural call. It is entirely possible to follow Jesus for various human-centered reasons. But such a false calling will not last, and many former disciples, quote-unquote, go on to try other things. But a true disciple, called by Jesus, will stay on that course. He will walk the walk with all of its challenges because the call of Jesus includes the transforming power of Jesus. Wow. This is by Stephen Smallman. And is this your Sunday school class that's going through it?
What book were you
using
for
discipleship? Okay. So.
I'm wondering, the statement that he says the call includes the power to respond.
Right.
Is it still subjective, though, that they can refuse that call?
Well, he doesn't say.
says
right.
that they will follow.
Well, there are other things that he says in the book that I'm not quoting.
Oh.
There's a, yeah. Yeah, 39.95, I'll... But I'm sharing his statements that he's coming right out and saying, even if it is, he calls it a response later. He says, we do have a response. We do. That's all you can do, is respond. If you say yes to the Lord, it's the power of the Lord that comes in. And as I've mentioned for the last couple of weeks, if we were to go through the scriptures and study not commands, but specific responses and responsibilities of the believer, especially in Paul's writings, it all has to do with the decision-making. Remember I talked about responding to the light from John chapter 3 a couple of months ago? When God shines his light, I have a response. But I can't do anything about it other than say, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Right. But my position in all of that is that the reason why we theorize about that one area is because I don't even know myself. Why did I respond? And the guy next to me didn't. And we both heard the same message, you know. It doesn't mean that I'm better than him, because we're both sinners, the same sinners, you know. So why did I guess I'll find that out when I go to be with the Lord. But I know that there is a response according to John chapter 3. The light shines and everybody has a response to the light. They either go back into the shadows and into the darkness, or they gravitate towards the light. Why did I gravitate towards the light? I have no idea. I don't understand it. All I know is that I do have my decision making. I do have my responses, and I know that that's about all I can do. Like repentance means to make a decision for change, but I can't change myself. I can only come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm surrendering to you because I know that you're the one that can change me, and you have to save me. I can't save myself. You have to transform me. I can't transform myself. So then I look back and I think to myself, well, there were a lot of things as a believer, understanding all this, there were a lot of things as a believer. How do I differentiate between what God wants me to do and me doing it versus God doing it? I mean, where is the, do I cooperate with his spirit, or what really happens? Well, God does his work through us. And I might suggest to you that things that you thought that you were doing because you knew it was God's will probably wasn't you. It was the Lord. He works through the human. He works from our spirit outward. And things that we think, well, no, this I found out this is what God wanted me to do, and I found myself doing it, so there has to be some kind of a human effort. No, if that's what the Lord wanted you to do, then he empowered you to do it. Simple as that. What I'm sharing with you, what I'm fighting for in the correct understanding of Scripture is that all credit and glory goes to the Lord. There's no way I can stand before him and say, remember? Remember you told me to do that? I did a pretty good job, didn't I? There will be nothing that we can say other than glorify him and praise him for his mercy and his grace. It was not of us. And maybe by then we'll understand that gray area as to why God saved me and didn't save. Why did I respond? I don't know. I have no idea.
Is it in the individual that makes them want to even challenge what's going on, to step back and kind of take that look?
Yeah. Yep.
So I had a weird thing happen today. I was on my way to the restroom, you know, and this is so bizarre. I feel so detached. My body has these mechanical motions. It eats. It has to go through, you know. And I can't control that. It just happens every day. Mm-hmm. We really look at it like that. And how attached are we to every part of our life? And we think we actually do things. And then the body just degrades over time. It's just fascinating.
Yes, it is. It's a good point. He goes on to say, the life of being a disciple is never presented as adding Jesus to the life I am already living, but turning to Jesus to walk a new path. It's not adding Jesus to my life. It's going down his path. I have a lot of markings in here, and get to a point you came and read your own writing. It says a Christian church must be understood as a community of disciples of Jesus. The community takes many forms. Churches come by all sizes and brands, but at the core, there must be the commitment to follow Jesus. Churches become institutions, existing to preserve their own organizations and traditions when the focus on the church is itself instead of Jesus. That's good. Jesus came to the disciples who were fishing in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Don't miss the fact that Jesus said he would make us fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. So he's not giving them a challenge or some kind of commission that they have to go out and do. You follow the call. The Lord makes us into what he wants us to be. $39.95 at the BTE bookstore. Yeah, really. Well, there are some other things. I wanted to share the positive things that go with our study. There are some other things in the book where he'll quote somebody that will say the exact same thing. Faith, power, everything comes from Jesus, and after he gets through quoting him saying, but this is a shared responsibility. You know, so I kind of go, whoa, see, that's why I said last week, this area right here, we call it the people ministry, or we as Christians, we don't understand that. We want to say, yes, faith is given to us by the Lord. And at the same time, we want to say, but we have a responsibility to produce faith too. And we go out on one side and then we come right around and contradict it because we don't understand it. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. And because we are production-oriented, we don't sit back and take gifts because there's no such thing as a free lunch, you know? There's got to be some catch to it. And you find out what the catch is when you get your tithing envelopes in the mail. Or here's God's free gift. And now how about you? Yeah. Page 494. Page 494 begins Paul's presentation of what David said. Now, what he is producing is a rabbinic exegesis. It's called Gesura Shava. Gesura Shava. It means when a rabbi or a Jewish teacher uses two scriptures with a common source. Now, in Genesis 15:6, we saw the word logizomai, imputation. So now he finds the same word, imputation, in one of David's psalms. We're going to be reading Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And the word imputation is in his psalm, and the word imputation is in Genesis 15:6. That is called a geserah shavah. That's the type of Jewish teaching that he is presenting here. At the beginning of this section, we have this conjunction, kathaper. It is found only around 17 times in the New Testament, 6 times in Romans. And it's always used to introduce a variant reading. That is, a reading from outside of the text at hand. Always used to introduce a variant reading, and Paul uses it 6 times in Romans alone. So he's saying, all of this that I've presented to you from Abraham is according as also, because notice Chi in line 1380, since Chi is not the beginning conjunction, Chi is now acting as a modifier or adverb to lege, the verb. According as also David is your nominative case, is saying lege. And you'll find many quotations using the present active indicative. Some scholars call it a historical present. But basically the reason why Paul and the others will use the present active indicative for a quote of David that he made hundreds of years ago is because it still stands today. What he said back there, he is still saying today. It's still true. So he will use the present active indicative. There it is. So, just as also David says, the blessing, makarismon, of the man. And so, last time we talked about makar, which is the term, root term for blessing. And its general meaning is to experience the fullness of something. To experience the fullness of something. Same word that's used for the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't mean, oh, how happy is the person. It means you experienced all of the fullness of Christ that you have when you are poor in spirit. When you understand that you're poor in spirit, you experience more of Christ and less of yourself. When you weep and mourn, because that's all progressive. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's all progressive. You weep and mourn over your poor spiritual condition. You experience all of the fullness of Christ. His fullness is already there, but we don't experience all of his fullness. And then it goes on. But basically what David is saying is, blessed is the man. This makarismon is a technical term, the way it's written in the text, for the blessing over the man. And the Jews understood this, that there was a blessing pronounced over the man, over the person, who has experienced something. Technical term, the blessing over the man. And again, the definition is to experience the fullness of something. It is pertaining to our spiritual condition, not our earthly condition. The book of James is a good example where James used the word blessed. He said, blessed is the man who's basically the rich man who's been wiped out and brought down low. Well, that's not a blessing to the rich man. It's like, no, you just wiped me out. How is that a blessing? Well, you get to experience all the fullness of Christ. Your wealth was getting in the way. So it pertains to our spiritual condition, not our earthly condition. It is not dependent on outward circumstances of this world, but the inward condition of the soul that is indwelt by Christ. Lots of words, but it's the description is necessary to make a distinction between the physical and the spiritual world. Most of Greek language, most of the language of the whole Bible is very relevant in the social time in which it was written. These are all words that were used on the street. That's why it's called Koine Greek, common Greek, the common Greek that's used on the streets, the common person used on the streets. Some terms are making reference to the flesh, and when those terms make reference to the flesh, it is noted in the Greek text about the flesh. For instance, the passions of the flesh have been crucified with its desires, Paul says in Galatians. So there's a tip-off there saying, okay, we're talking about crucifixion of the flesh here, and then it'll describe and use the words. But when we're talking about spiritual things that pertains only to my spirit, not to my flesh, it's not the same. Here's another area that we don't really understand. It's very confusing for people. I mean, if I were to read a translation and it says, Makarios, blessed, or a translation and say, oh, how happy are the people, I would say, well, I have poverty of spirit, but I don't feel, oh, how happy today. You know, where's this? Because I identify happiness with feeling good. No stress. Laughing. Something. You know? And Makarios either applies to your spirit or it applies to your flesh. But it can't apply to both. So either the person is using dialogue that makes reference to our spiritual condition, or they're making reference to our human and physical condition. And that's why we need to see the difference, and Paul's very pointed in his writings to talk about, in my flesh is no good thing. Spiritually, the word good is agathos. I mean, I have some good in my flesh. I can do some good from a human standpoint. But spiritually, my flesh can't produce any spiritual good whatsoever. So if acknowledging my poverty of spirit is supposed to make my flesh, oh, how happy, which some people they teach it that way. But we don't understand that there's a ministry to our spirit and there's a ministry that talks about our flesh, and these are opposing forces. Galatians 5:17, Paul says the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit's against the flesh. Romans 8, that the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. So don't tell me about, oh, how happy. You know, because my flesh is in opposition to the things of God. My flesh has been crucified. When Jesus died on the cross, he died my death. I've been crucified. That's the flesh. There's no taking down off the cross so your flesh can be happy. That's our enemy. And so that's what taking up the cross is all about. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily. It's your cross, the death that Jesus died for you. You have now been crucified. So rather than fighting it, take it up every day. Because every day it's been crucified, as we just said. But We don't understand the difference between flesh and spirit. We think the whole human being is Christian. That the whole human being, that's why those who were persecuted, and that's why I continue to like to read stories of people who are living elsewhere who are being persecuted for their faith. Talk about keeping your flesh under, you know? The only thing they can persecute is your flesh. And so it turns us from out here, it turns us inward to Christ. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, turn inward to the inner man where Christ dwells. When I have freedom and I'm not being persecuted, I'm too free out here. I'm all, you know, until the Lord slaps my hand or disciplines me, I'm free to be out here in the world. But if I'm being persecuted, then I'm not as friendly with the world as I would be. So, just pointing out the difference that when we talk about blessed is the man, he's talking about, of course, your inward spirit, your soul, where Christ dwells. So, blessed is the man, and he goes on to say, to whom? Now notice the relative pronoun. Page 494, you have an antecedent line coming down from anthropou that comes down to the relative pronoun on page 496. And that relative pronoun is making reference back to the man. Blessed is the man to whom, that would be the relative pronoun, to whom God, ho theos, is your subject. Logizetai is your verb, and again, it's present passive. Blessed is the man to whom God is imputing righteousness without works. Now, this is David's psalm. And to catch the importance of it is to know that Abraham was justified by faith in spite of the Jewish opinion that Abraham kept the law perfectly. They don't know that, but they basically, he has to, because you can't get saved without works. But David lived under the law. In fact, David broke at least three of the Ten Commandments, at least. Covetousness, murder, and adultery. And you go look those up under the law, there is no sacrifice for the forgiveness for those things. You die. You can't just bring an animal sacrifice and say, well, I murdered somebody, so Lord, forgive me, and you put an animal up. No. You die. Death is the punishment. But here is David, who is from Psalm 32, he's relaying that without works, and again, notice that there's no move for law. Without works, just without human works, without human effort, blessed is that man to whom God is imputing righteousness. Without works. When David repented before God, he was calling upon God's mercy. Because basically the only response, the only formula that applied to his situation was death. That David himself was forgiven by God out of mercy, not out of works. If it was out of works, he would have died. Psalm 51, again, is a psalm of David's repentance. And totally throwing himself at the mercy of God, and God forgave him. And it's like, how can that happen? Under the law, how do you experience the mercy of God when he says you should die? He just did. So see what Paul's doing? He's saying, okay, let's go back to Abraham. Before there's a law, before he was circumcised, before he's even Jewish, he's still a Gentile. is that God imputes righteousness to him because he believed God. He said, okay, I believe you. So the Jews come in and say, well, no, no, we got to make him be something different than that. He must have had the law and must have kept it perfectly. Okay, well, then let's go under the law then. David's under the law, right? Yep. Well, what did David say about the blessing on the man to whom God imputes righteousness? It's without works. It's right in the psalm. So all of a sudden they're like, oops. The psalm goes on to say, makarioi, and again, that's this front word from the same root word, blessed of whom are the sins or lawlessnesses, that's a literal translation, blessed of whom the lawlessness of was forgiven or was done away with. Very important words here. First of all, we have, what do we take first? Yes, take forgiven as first. A phethison is your aorist passive indicative. You notice your theta eta is going to tip it off that this is an aorist passive. But a phethison is forgiveness. And lawlessnesses, we'll get this one next. But for forgiveness itself, aphiemi, it's used 160 times in the New Testament. Only 17 times is it used outside of the Gospels. So very prominent within the Gospels about this word forgiveness. This is the prominent word in the Bible that talks about forgiveness. It is a legal term. Aphiemi is a legal term. This is a summary statement from the legal books to release a person from a legal relationship, such as forgiving a debt or canceling criminal proceedings. The key there is release. To release a person from a legal relationship. Now, once you hit legal relationship, we're going to find that the word was used for every legal relationship you could think of. It's even used in the New Testament for divorce, releasing you from a legal relationship. Any contract that you made with someone else, that's a legal relationship. Aphiemi is the word, again, from a legal relationship, such as forgiving a debt or canceling criminal proceedings. Used in the New Testament for four things. To dismiss a multitude. That's why it's found so much in the Gospels. When Jesus or the others dismissed the crowds, this word was used. Because you'll notice on page 499, aphiemi is made up of apo, which means from, and heemi, which means to send. To send away is basically what the word means. So when he dismissed the crowd, he sent them away. Pretty simple. When Jesus was on the cross and he was dismissing his spirit, this word is used, that he yielded up the ghost. He literally, out of his own authority, dismissed his spirit from his body, sent his spirit from his body on the cross. It's also used for to forsake and to leave behind, to send back, apo. It's also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 for divorce. To release somebody from a legal relationship. So we have forgiveness, aorist passive. So that means this person, the lawlessnesses of this person was forgiven. Let's take lawlessnesses, or just singular. Anomia, used 16 times in the New Testament. As far as the Gospels go, it's only used in Matthew, not Mark, Luke, or John. Lawlessness. And you can pretty much understand why, because Matthew was written to the Jews, and we're talking about lawlessness. This next statement would probably surprise you. It is the strongest word for sin in the Bible. Lawlessness. It is the strongest word for sin in the Bible. Hamartia is the word for missing the mark. You've fallen short of the law. That's sin. This is, and we'll see in a moment, that lawlessness is just a total disregard for the law. Won't even look to the law. Won't even acknowledge it. That's why lawlessness is one of the strongest word in the Bible for sin. Here's an example for you. This is Satan himself, the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity," and by the way, the word iniquity is this word lawlessness, "the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth," or allows, "will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed." Notice wicked is capitalized in the King James text. This is the word lawless with the definite article. He is called the lawless one. The revealing of the lawless one. You can see why it's the strongest word in the Bible for sin. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So the word is used even for Satan himself. So we have blessings of the one whose lawlessnesses were forgiven. And Chi joining the two genitives, and of whom the sins were covered. And notice that's a literal translation. It's "were covered." That word on line 1400, word 13, was 1534. It's only found here and in 1 Peter 2:16. The term "covered with" epi on the front of it. That's actually an Old Testament term. In the Old Testament, their sins were covered. In the New Testament, their sins were forgiven. So in the Old Testament, when they brought Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifices only served to cover sin, because the death of Christ would cover those sins when he comes. So it was like it's a word of amnesty in the Old Testament. You come and bring your sacrifices, it's amnesty right now for being under judgment. It's covered under the figure of covering for sins. But it's interesting that Paul is ministering to Jews in this section. He's using the word forgiveness, which is used specifically to Jews, along with lawlessness, is only used for Jews because the Gentile is not under the law. We have sins, plural. Remember I told you about sins, hamartiai. When you talk about plural sins, you're talking about the sins which people commit. If it is singular, then you're talking about the principle of sin, Satan himself. That's the difference in the New Testament between singular and plural of the word sin or sins. But whose sins were covered. And again, you can tell the aorist passive because of the theta eta. And then your son, typical aorist ending on the end. page 500. Hey, if we finish this, we're done with the section. Well, next week, we'll do it tonight, won't we? We've got the room to 12? You don't know if you'll be here till 12, right? So the psalm goes on to say, here's the third time, Makarios, blessed is the man to whom, and now again you see that relative pronoun representing aner, to whom the Lord should not impute. This is an aorist subjunctive. And notice the negative of this is double. This means never. Emphatic negation. Blessed to the man to whom the Lord should never impute sin. Double negative. I want to point something out to you from here and the last page that you had. I want you to notice logisetai on line 1407, as well as the two verbs, line 1395 and 1400 are all aorist. Line 1395, line 1400, and then on this page, line 1407, they are all aorist verbs, which means it represents a final act. Sins covered, sins forgiven, in whom the Lord should never impute sins. This word man, if it doesn't look familiar to you, it is a very special word that's used in the New Testament. Right now, for the next couple of minutes, I want to share with you how important it is, again, with Greek, to understand the difference between man, woman, male, female, and human beings. That doesn't mean that male and female are not human beings, but sometimes the word human is used. But it is interesting, he says man, he's making reference to himself. If you go read Psalm 32 for yourself, the rest of it, he talks about how he suffered from being quiet from his sins when he didn't confess his sins, what he suffered from. But he says, then I opened my mouth and I confessed my sins. And he's talking about the blessing of the man who confesses his sins, to whom the Lord should never impute sin. And this is a man that lived under the law. He knows the law says he should die. There's no extra clause in the law that says, but if you cry out to God, he might let you off the hook. David just did. He cried out for the mercy of God and repented. And God forgave him. And he says, blessed is the man that doesn't have all those sins to his account. You can understand how David would sense that. But the word aner means man or male in gender, opposite of female, or woman, excuse me. Aner is the opposite of woman. Where anthropos, the word we've taken several times, is also translated man, but it's in reference to human beings as a whole. It's called generic. The people as a whole. So aner, for man, that is male in gender. It is also the word used for husband in the New Testament. The head of the household is called aner. Whereas the scriptures that talk about the Lord coming and dying for humans would be anthropos, to denote everybody. Yes. I didn't put those. What does that mean? It's an arrow. Yeah, it's an arrow. See, anytime you turn your material over and the other gender thinks that you're slighting them. Equal or greater than, yes. I like that one better. Happy face. I don't know if the person who made the slide was very happy, but... Now, in Galatians, this applies, as a couple of scriptures we're going to apply to, Galatians 3:28, and you've probably heard this before. In the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is the text that is used whenever you use other texts that show the difference of the function between men and women in the church. People go back to this and say, no, there is no male and female. Number one, this text is talking about salvation. Anybody can be saved. There's no distinction. There's no race distinction. There's no social distinction. There's no gender distinction. Secondly, it says male or female. It doesn't say man or woman. So he's making a distinction between genders, but when he talks about the role of men and women in the church, he doesn't use male and female. He uses men and women. He's showing that there is no discrimination based on gender, but there are functions in the church for each, and God has them placed out there. So it's I wanted to bring that to your attention. I guess maybe I better write it down too, huh? Arson. The word for male. Arson, not an arsonist. And Thalu. Thalu is female. So there, you have to be aware that if he's not going to use men or women in the text to make a distinction, he uses male and female, there's a reason for that. And why would he use men and women and not male and female in other texts? It's because he's talking about the fact there is no discrimination. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about men who should live with their wives as equal heirs of grace, and that a man's prayers will be answered in accordance with how he treats his wife as an equal participant in the grace of life. So there was a tendency, of course, Jesus and even Paul himself, people think that Paul was putting women down, but they actually uplifted them to equals. Because back in those days, you know, they had a little, the 5 feet behind me thing, and, you know, a lot of it's going on in the. You like that, huh, Julie? Yes. They. Yeah, male, female. That's just it. Right. 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 Well, that's why the distinction is only gender. You're covering females, all age, men, all ages. Takes care of it. In the body of Christ, even though you have bond and free, the word bond is slave, nor free, that would be the master, you might have that in social conditions, but in the body of Christ, they're equals. Yes? Aner is man. Which term? Yes. Yes. Right. 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 That's right. Mm-hmm. In fact, in the Bible, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, quit ye like men is the word on air in verb form. Act like the heads of the household. Act like the courageous one. Take charge. You're the leader, you know. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5. Quit ye like men, King James says. Boy, when I read that after I was saved, I thought, man, this Christianity is a great religion. I can quit anytime I want to. Quit ye like men. You're not a man unless you can quit. Wow. I was very disappointed, but I couldn't turn back. Headship. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man, and that's aner, is Christ. And the head of the woman, again, we have aner here, is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So again, as Kerry brought out, you have titles or functions, responsibilities. Later on in the section, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that one about long hair and short hair. He first gives the order in which he placed. It's God, Christ, man, woman. And then he talked about the long hair. Now in Corinth, the prostitutes would hang out at the temple and they would shave their heads, and that's how you knew who the prostitutes were. But the women of Corinth were asked to let their hair grow long as a veil that pronounces their submission to God's order, which he presents at the beginning of the chapter. And here is what he says at verse 7. We've skipped a couple of verses here. For a man, 1 Corinthians 11:7-9, for a man, that's aner, indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man, aner. For the man is not of, that is out of, that's ek, out of the woman, but the woman is out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so at the beginning and at the ending of his teaching about the long hair for the women there in Corinth, he's presenting to them the reasons why. First of all, at the beginning of the chapter, what God's chain of command, if you want to put it that way, is. And then at the end of the teaching, he presents why and how that functions. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy that he does not allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. There's two reasons why. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Again, we're talking functional here. Secondly, in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So the woman was first to sin, and she was deceived, thoroughly deceived, which is being deceived in the Greek text, is she was thoroughly deceived. In other words, Adam knew what he was doing. He knew that he was disobeying God. Eve was deceived. Satan talked her into it, used logic and reason to make her think that the command was not, that God was trying to cause harm. So there you have it. As far as here, when David's making reference to himself, aner, himself as a man. And blessed is that man to whom the Lord should never impute sin onto that person's account, which is something very big for David to say with the sins that he committed living under the law. There's no mercy. But this is David expressing himself as to the outcome in his life after being forgiven by the Lord. Questions? Any? Okay, we're going to continue next week, Lord willing. We're going to start section verses 9 through 17 as we move on through chapter 4. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we stop to thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for what you have ministered to us, the understanding, just that much more of understanding, that much more of being transformed by your Spirit in the renewing of the mind. And we thank you for this continued piece by piece, little by little, that we understand more clearly and more distinctly the truths of Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.